If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll read that passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We are working through a series that we've entitled Authentic Church, and our goal as we work through the book of Acts is to discover what God's will is for the church, who the church is, and learn as much as we can because we want to be that kind of church. So would you join with me as we read? And we'll start at Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our Father, we're here today because we want to hear from you. We ask, O Lord, that you would anoint weak and frail lips and speak, Lord, mightily and powerfully by your Holy Spirit. And as those of us who are hearing, we ask, Lord, for that grace, that discipline, oftentimes that hard work of paying attention, thinking, processing, and applying your word to our hearts and lives. So, Lord, we look to you for grace as we come to your most holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as a brief introduction, we know that Thomas preached last week, and we really enjoyed his ministry. And today, we're rejoining our study in Acts. And just as a brief reminder, we remember that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So we might entitle the Gospel of Luke, Book 1, and the Book of Acts, Book 2. Book 1, the Gospel of Luke, is about the life, the ministry, and the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Book 2, we find the coming, the continuing work of Christ through his apostles by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to Chapter 1, we noted there the unbelief of the disciples. They simply did not understand what Jesus was all about. Their hearts were hardened. And as a result, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, they lost all hope. They scattered, they became fearful, and they hid themselves. But we notice an amazing transformation in the hearts and lives of these disciples when Jesus Christ appears to them, and it's amazing, this transformation. So we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to them, and as a result, they were transformed from fearful disciples into joyful, passionate disciples. And then we noted that Jesus taught them. It tells us that in the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection to the day of his ascension, that Jesus taught them. He taught them about himself. Do you remember when Jesus met the two who were on the road to Emmaus? They were downhearted, they were discouraged, they thought that all had been for naught. They don't recognize Jesus when he walks up to them and he begins to walk and ask them, and they're confused because they figured everybody knew what had happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus begins to teach them. It says he taught them how through all of the Old Testament it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they got to their destination, and it says that Jesus was about to go on, and these two disciples invited Jesus to come in with him. And as they were sitting down to supper, their eyes were opened. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and boom, he disappeared. Just an amazing story. But the reason I tell that to you is because it gives us a clue as to what Jesus was teaching his disciples over that 40 days. He was showing them how all of the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus taught them. And then Jesus told them to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that the disciples, having seen Jesus, they were eager to get out there and tell everybody that, you know, this one that was crucified is risen. And Jesus said, no, you need to wait. Because you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. There's a gift coming, the gift of the Father. And when he comes upon you, that's when you're going to have the power to be my witnesses. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. So that was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we came to that passage, and we noted there that in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ's command to wait, they went back, and as they were waiting, they were praying to the Lord, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, we noted that 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit came at the Feast of Pentecost. And I hope that that message was an encouragement to you as much as it was to me. Just amazing to see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We noted that after 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit came at the Feast of Pentecost, and this is called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. This was celebrated 50 days after Passover. Remember that Jesus was crucified on Passover. And that's why the scriptures refer to him as the fulfillment of the Passover. And then we noted that the next feast that came after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was celebrated the day after Passover. And we know that at that point Jesus has already died. He's in the grave. And Jesus is pictured in this feast because unleavened bread was the offering that was made that day, and Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. He was the sinless Son of God, and he bore our sins on the cross. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, pictures Jesus' sinless life offered for sinners. And then we noted that on the third day, Jesus arose, and this was the Feast of First Fruits. That's why the scriptures refer to him as the firstborn from the dead. Just as the Feast of First Fruits celebrated the coming of harvest, so Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. He is the firstborn among all those who believe. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all of us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ know that a day is coming when you and I are going to rise. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But it was a little one. Okay. We need some loud amens with things like that. Those are wonderful truths. Now, we noted then that the Holy Spirit came on the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And at that time, 2 loaves of unleavened bread were offered, symbolizing the joining of Jew and Gentile as one in the church. 2 loaves. The bread was leavened, which symbolizes the presence of sin. We as Christians, we know we're not perfect yet. We're looking forward to that day. But the fact that those 2 loaves were offered on that day, that feast, is a picture of the Holy Spirit drawing together both Jew and Gentile into one family, the church. And it's a picture of the full harvest to come. The Holy Spirit is also the first fruits of our eternal reward. The scriptures tell us that he's our down payment and our guarantee. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord know the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. My friends, that's such a great encouragement to us because we know that the Bible says that's our down payment. There's more to come. And we're looking forward to that when we get to heaven. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, marking the beginning of the church. The disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which placed them into the church, the body of Christ, and this marked the birth of the church. Now, these 2 events, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being placed into the body of Christ, happen simultaneously. When a person is born again, Jesus gives the Spirit who takes up residence in them. And as a result, born-again believers share a common life with God and with other believers who have experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, this is the church. It is made up of all born-again believers who are united together in Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is not something you receive because you pray for it, seek it, or put yourself in the right position. Now, that might be a little bit confusing to you because on one hand, we do. We ask God for, when we come to faith in Christ, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. And God does forgive us. He's promised that if anybody confesses their sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But along with that, as soon as that happens, he blesses us with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the down payment or the guarantee of our eternal salvation. Now, we noted finally the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there were four. First of all, there was a sound of a great rushing wind. There was no wind, it was just a sound, but it was very loud. People have said that when you're in the middle of a hurricane, it sounds like there's a train going through your house. That's what it sounds like. So this is what the disciples heard as the Holy Spirit came. The sound originated at the house, and it was so loud that others in the surrounding area could hear it, and they were drawn to the sound. And then we noted that fiery tongues appeared and divided and rested on each of the 120 disciples. And we noted the significance of that because remember what Jesus said. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be what? My witnesses. What do witnesses do? They tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that tongue that looked like it was burning on top of their heads was symbolic of what Jesus Christ had promised. The Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to fill you with power, and you are going to be my witnesses. And then we noted thirdly that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power. And then they began speaking in tongues. You shall be my witnesses. Now, what we're wanting to do this morning, and probably next week as well, is look at this phenomena, this gift of tongues. And all we're trying to do this morning is we want to look into the scriptures and look at what the scriptures teach about this gift. I've got 3 points. I'm going to stick really close to my notes because I've got lots of material. And there won't be a lot of application. We're going to save that for next week. So this is more of a teaching session for you today. So the first point that I've got here, I've entitled it Baptism and Filling. Because there's two aspects of this in the passage. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, it says Jesus is talking to his disciples. He hasn't ascended. He tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem. And he tells them why. He says, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says there, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, if you look at that carefully, you'll notice that it says we were baptized and we were made to drink. That tells us that this was a sovereign act of God. It's not something that they were trying to accomplish. It was done to them. They were baptized. They were made to drink of the Spirit. And this conveys to us the truth that the baptism of the Spirit, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, places us as new believers into the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, the first time this happened was at Pentecost. We see it, we read it in our passage. And it happens to every believer at the point of their salvation. Being placed into the body of Christ is a non-experiential single event when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer, unites them to Christ and to other believers. Now, I do want to make a clarification there because some of you will be saying, but Tim, when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, It was amazing. I experienced something, okay? And I would just say there that the baptism and the filling of the Spirit are often very close together. But there are also many of us who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't remember the day or the time. But we know we're believers, and we know that we're a part of the church. So I just wanted to make that clarification for you. So it's the reason, so when we think about this being baptized into the body and the fact that we become members of the church, this is the reason why in 1 John 3:14 and 17, it says that one of the marks of a genuine believer is love for other believers. If we lack that love, John says, we abide in death. It means we're not saved. So to possess the Holy Spirit means that we love Christ and we love his people. And by the way, as it says in Hebrews, we won't forsake the gathering together of believers. Why would you forsake gathering together with people you love? We just don't do that. Now, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you are not a born-again Christian. That's the message of the Scriptures. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh. He's talking to believers here, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and then he makes this statement, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay? And that's why we use those markers. Remember, we're talking in our messages on 1 John about what a genuine believer is. A genuine believer has the Holy Spirit within him or her, and as a result, there's a love for Christ and a love for God's people. Now, it says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we noted there that this kind of this three-fold, this three-stage process. First of all, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Second, receiving power. And thirdly, becoming a witness. And we know from this that every believer receives power when the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. And this is experiential. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. While every believer receives the same Holy Spirit, not every believer experiences the same degree of power. And that's not unjust. There are some individuals who receive more power because of the tasks assigned to them. So we know for a fact that the apostles, they were given the ability to do miracles. Now, I haven't met all of you, but I'm quite sure that nobody here has been given that gift. Okay? What? Does that mean that God's not just? No, the apostles had a specific duty and task that God gave them specific gifts for. And he gave them the ability to do miracles. Some individuals experience more power because of their deeper commitment to spiritual growth and maturity. It's a biblical truth that the more we are filled with the truth of God's word, the more effective and powerful we are going to be in our Christian life. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is contrasted with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is marked by a changed and changing life. We are continually being changed after we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is his work. It's a work of sanctification, a work of making us holy. It is the work of making us like our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul gives us a checklist. What does that look like? Well, if you're a Bible student, you'll know that that passage talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. My friends, if you're a true believer and you have the Holy Spirit within you, he's going to be building those fruits into your life. He's going to be making you like himself. So, every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then every believer who is baptized with the Holy Spirit experiences to some degree the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit as they are filled. Now, as we've noted, the filling of the Holy Spirit is different for every believer. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It says in that passage, this is very interesting, we're going to look at two passages here, one in Ephesians 5:18 and one in Colossians 3:16. I've pointed this out to you before, so if it's familiar, you'll know why. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we look at the original language, it actually carries the idea, what Paul's saying is, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea there is that it's an ongoing process. And I've given you this illustration here of a glass and a sail. Both of them are full, right? The glass is full, but once it's full, you don't need to put anything else into that glass, right? You can see. It's full, right up to the brim. The second is a sail. And the only way that that sailboat can move is if there's a constant wind pushing into that sail and driving that boat forward. My friends, that's a picture of what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 5. Let your life, let the sail of your life be so full of the Holy Spirit that it drives you. That's your driving force. It's pushing you forward in your life. Don't be like the glass. Okay? So if I was to use that illustration for what we'd be talking about, the glass is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We all have that. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you his Spirit without measure. You got the fullness, you've got the Spirit. But the sail is the how much of that Spirit you actually experience. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled. Now in Colossians chapter 3:16, this is a parallel passage. Paul is saying the exact same thing. If you look at the context, you'll see that the wording in those two passages is almost identical except for one thing. In Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So when we take those two passages together, we learn that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, means to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. How do you fill your sails? Fill your life with the word of God. Dwell on it, meditate on it, memorize it, feed on it. It's wonderful. If God's word is living and active and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, when you get that into your life, you will be transformed. It's powerful. Let Scripture dominate your thinking so that your life conforms to it versus the world. And we note that, obviously, with this kind of filling, there's an ebb and flow to the filling of the Spirit. That's why, at times, you and I, if we've been Christians for any length of time, you know what it's like to be in the desert, don't you? That dry place. That sometimes happens in our Christian life. We feel, where are you, God? It's not that he's left us. It's just we get to those places. And then there are other times, those mountaintop experiences where the experience of the Holy Spirit and the, I don't know how to put it, it's exciting. And it's just wonderful when we have that very powerful sense of the Holy Spirit. Now, some believers, as we said here, experience little of the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul identifies this in a number of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is amazing because the Corinthian church was probably the one New Testament church that had a disproportionate number of the gifts active in their midst. But he says to them in chapter 3 and verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And this is amazing. You know, they had all these gifts, but it wasn't because they were mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, where he's specifically dealing with the abuse of the gift of tongues, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Don't be foolish. Don't be immature. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now, okay, he's given a command there. We so often miss what he says right after that. Do you notice what it says? He says, in the law, it is written. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that if you don't want to be immature, study the Bible. Study the law. Know God's word. And then he gives this quote from one of the prophets, and we'll be touching that next week. And then finally, I would look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. again, different circumstances. He's dealing with a group of Christians, and he says to them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. All these passages are teaching us that it's possible to be a believer and not be a student of the Word of God. And if we're not, we're going to be weak. And we're not going to experience the wonder and the glory of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we noticed that at Pentecost, believers were both baptized by the Holy Spirit, they were placed into the body of Christ, and subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit so that they were enabled to do the work that Christ had called them to. And one of the experiential marks of the filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was speaking in tongues. So, this brings us to my second point. And what did I put down there? Well, there we go. I've got in my notes, tongues are known languages. And so that's why I've got there, tongues are languages. And let's look at the scriptures. Do the scriptures bear that out? The reason why I chose that title is that there is a problem, and that is that there are a large number of Christians who believe that tongues includes non-language. So is that borne out from the scriptures? That's what we want to ask ourselves. Okay? Tongues, the word tongues, comes from a compound word in the original language, glossolalia. So you can put that on your trivia sheet. You can bring that up. You know what tongues is in the New Testament? It's the word glossolalia. It comes from two words, glossa or glossa, which means two things, either a physical tongue, okay, or language. And then lalia, which means speech. That is, to speak intelligible words. Now the word for speak is never used for mere sound or noise. Neither is it used for mumbling or babbling unintelligible sounds. So, and we know this just from the use of the word, right? When words come out of a person's mouth, we refer to that as what? Speaking. When nonsense comes out of a person's mouth, we don't call it speaking. So the meaning of this word, glossolalia, is to speak in a known language, not your own. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and let's notice how simple and clear the passage is. In Acts 2, 8 and 11, we read, now how is it, see the people have heard this gift of tongues, and notice their response, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then in verses 9 through 11, we have a list of all the languages that they heard. And then they conclude, it says, we hear them telling in what? Our own tongues, the mighty works of God. Tongues, languages, same word. In the original languages, that's the same word. So we know that tongues in verse 11 refers to known language and not babbling, because the hearers understood the disciples speaking what? They could identify what these people were saying. The mighty works of God. Now, we also notice that this word, tongues, occurs in other parts of the New Testament. So if we go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, this is not the gift of tongues. It's just the word, glossolalia. The word tongues is used in Revelation, and I've noted the passages there. 5:9, 7:9, 10:11, 11:9, 13:7, 14:6, and 17:15. And in each one of these cases, it's talking about when God draws his people together, he's going to draw people, tribes, nations, tongues. Okay, so when you take that in its context, there is no doubt that tongues in these verses refers to languages. Those who believe in tongues, those who believe that tongues include speaking in non-language, often appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, 4, 13, 14, and 19. And they point to the word unknown in the King James Version. So it talks in those verses about unknown tongues. Now, if you have any kind of a modern translation, ESV, NIV, New American Standard, Revised Standard Version, none of them have that word in there. And the reason why that word unknown is not there is because it isn't in the original text. It was supplied in the King James Version. So when we think of speaking in tongues in the New Testament, we see that it's a gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers some, not all. Now, on the day of Pentecost, it was all, the whole 120. They were all blessed with this gift. But Paul clearly says in dealing with the abuse of the gift in 1 Corinthians that not all receive that gift. It's not for everyone. So speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers some, not all of those whom he fills, to speak languages they didn't previously know. And that's really where I think the King James Version was going with that word unknown. When they talk about an unknown tongue, it simply means it was formerly unknown to the speaker. So I used the illustration, Era at the back there, he knows how to speak Arabic. If I started to speak, that's an unknown tongue for me. Era could speak to me, he could say, "Hi Tim, how are you doing? I hope you're having a good day," and he might as well have told me that I look really scruffy and I need to get a shave. Okay? I wouldn't know what he was saying, because I don't have that gift. I don't understand his language. But if God gave me the gift of tongues, and I was all of a sudden able to speak, and Era's standing there, and he goes, "Tim, do you know what you just said?" And he would recount it back to me. That's the gift. That's the gift of tongues. Now, notice that when these people were given this gift, what did they speak? Our passage tells us that they spoke the mighty works of God. And what was striking to me about this is that it doesn't say that they spoke the gospel. And we're going to find out why next week. What they were doing is they were, if you look, think about, do you remember Stephen's speech just before he was about to be stoned? And he's before the Sanhedrin. You know what he did? He spoke the mighty works of God. He recounted God's dealings with his people throughout history. That's the mighty works of God. And this is what the disciples were speaking when they were given this gift of tongues. And again, I said there's a reason for this, and you're going to have to come back next week to find out why. So, but we do notice what happens right after they speak the mighty works of God. What does Peter do? He preaches a sermon. He gives them the gospel. And what's the result? 3,000 came to faith in Christ on that day. Awesome. An awesome experience. Now, it would be good for us at this point to ask ourselves, where did this idea that tongues are non-language come from? Because it obviously came from somewhere. Now, so many Christians believe that tongues are also not just language, but non-language. Now, history shows us that around the year 1900, a fellow by the name of Charles Fox Parham, so you can look that up on Google if you want to this afternoon, Charles Fox Parham, he was a preacher and an evangelist in Topeka, Kansas. And he decided that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a repeatable event for every believer and that it should be accompanied by speaking in some kind of known language. So at that point, he understood what the New Testament taught. Tongues is language. So believing this, he and his followers tried to speak in another language, and they believed that they were doing so, and they believed so strongly, this is amazing, they believed so strongly that they were speaking in other languages that they decided that they were going to send missionaries out to other lands, believing that when they got there, they'd be able to speak the language. They wouldn't have to learn the language. They just start speaking and be able to spread the gospel. Well, they discovered very quickly that they weren't able to speak in known languages. They discovered they were wrong when they sent these missionaries to foreign countries and found out very quickly that they couldn't speak with the New Testament gift of tongues. Now, rather than go back to their Bibles and find out where they went wrong, and you know what is interesting about this? This brings back to me David. Do you remember when the Ark of God had been stolen or taken by the Philistines? It was going to be brought back. David really wanted to have the Ark of God with him. Do you remember the first attempt? What did they do with the Ark of God? They put it on a cart. And they were pulling this cart along, and they were all dancing. They're thinking, you know, God's blessing is upon us. This is so wonderful. We're going to bring the ark. And it says that the oxen stumbled, and the cart kind of tipped, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall, and God struck him dead. Now, David, he's a wise man. And he, at first thing he did is he's filled with fear. Actually says he was angry, too. Okay? So he goes home. And he's thinking about this, he's praying about this, and he gets news back that the people who've got this ark, they're being richly blessed, and David's thinking, man, I've got to get this ark. How do I do it? What did he do? Do you remember? Went to his Bible. He started reading his Bible, and what did he find out? How was the ark to be carried? It was carried on poles on the shoulders of the Levites. So David went, obeyed the scriptures, brought the ark to himself, and of course the rest is history. So, unfortunately, this group of people didn't do that. They didn't go back and search the scriptures and look and see what it said. And as a result, they started preaching. They said, well, you know, we must have this gift. So, we know the Bible says it's languages, but you know what? It must include non-languages. And that's where it came from. So, a very, very important lesson here. You know, I'll probably bring this up this week, but I would say that their intense desire for the gift, I would applaud them for that, but their intense desire for this gift led them to ignore the clear teaching of the New Testament. And we need to be, you know, lest we be hard on them, let's remember that we're all prone to this. Have you ever done that? I have. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, I've set my eyes on something, it's like, man, I gotta have that, but I know I can't afford it, but I really want that, and so I start doing the mind games. You know, I convince myself, you know, if I had this, I'd be able to do this, and I'd be able to serve God in that area, and then, of course, when I'm talking to people, I'll tell them that, of course. I don't ask them for their opinion. I just simply say, listen, you know, I think if I had this, I'd be able to do this. What do you think? Well, what are they gonna say? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea, Tim. So I convince myself that I need this thing, and all the while I think I know I'm deceiving myself, but I really want it. And you know, my friends, we can do that. We all do it. And how careful we need to be that we don't do this with the scriptures. Well, finally, I think we need to look at the history of tongues in the New Testament. And I think this is very important, and this is where we'll end today. So we notice that tongues, the first mention of tongues is in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. Okay, if you know your Gospels at all, you'll know that every Gospel, when you come to the end of the Gospel, what are they dealing with? Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Mark 16 has got 16 chapters, so we're dealing with Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, all these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Okay? They will speak in new languages. They will speak in languages they didn't know before. And we see that this was fulfilled at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, of course, the next mention, other than Acts chapter 2, would be Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now, this one here is implied. It's not actually right out there, so if you want to call me out on that one, be my guest, okay? So, in this passage, Philip, remember, he's one of, who is Philip? One of the deacons, right? That was elected, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, he goes to Samaria, he brings the gospel, and many are saved. But the problem is, there's no coming of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to remember that this is an anomaly, because remember what I've already said. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to remember that the Samaritans were very much despised and looked down upon in the Jews' eyes. In many Jews' eyes, a Samaritan was beyond salvation. It's sad, but that's the way they looked at them. And Jesus knew this. Remember, Jesus wants to have what? People from every tribe, nation, language, right? He wants some Samaritans. Remember, and that was actually in the Great Commission, wasn't it? Or Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. So obviously Jesus had a purpose for the Samaritans, while the Jews thought they were beyond saving. So the apostles and the Jews needed to see these Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit when hands were laid upon them by the apostles. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon them, everyone knew it. And how could they be absolutely sure? These Samaritans began to speak in other languages. And this is implied also in Simon's desire to have the ability. You know, you think about it. Simon says, remember he's the magician? And he says, give me this gift that I may bestow it as well. Well, if all the gift was the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is non-experiential, I mean, why would he want that? This guy's a magician. He's used to having lots of power, lots of popularity. And so I believe, and again, this is my belief, you won't find this in the passage, but I think that Simon wanted to have this desire because he saw these new Christians speaking in other languages and he thought to himself, man, what could I do with that gift? I could make a lot of money on that. Imagine how famous I would be if I could do that. And that's why Peter says to him, just nails the guy and says, you're still in your sins. Woe to you for wanting to do that. Now, the next obvious one is Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, and this is the story of Cornelius. If you look at that story, you remember that Cornelius was a Roman centurion, okay? So he's a Gentile. And we know that God comes to Cornelius, an angel comes to him, starts talking to him, and tells him, I want you to summon Peter. At the same time, the Holy Spirit comes to Peter in a trance. And you remember the sheep that was let down with unclean animals in it? So he's in this trance, the sheep comes down, and what were the words? Peter, kill and eat. What was Peter's response? Lord, I've never allowed anything unclean to go into my lips. And so the sheep goes up, Peter's in a trance, sheep comes down. Same message, kill and eat. Sheep goes up, sheep comes down, Peter, kill and eat. Peter wakes up, and who's knocking at the door? Cornelius' servants. And Peter knows at that very moment that he is supposed to go to these men. Why? Because the scriptures, the New Testament, clearly tells us the Jews did not associate with Gentiles, because doing so would make them unclean. So in obedience, Peter goes to the Gentiles. And we know Peter's words in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and the response of the Jewish believers. So let's go there, Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. If you're in Acts, which is just a couple of pages over, Acts 10, 28 says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. And Matt, how are you going to fulfill the Great Commission? You see that? This is what Jews believed. It is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call on any person common or unclean. And then the other verses there are, look at the response of the believers in verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Do you see their attitude? God's going to give the same gift to them as he gave to us? How shocking. How shocking. So these Jewish believers needed to see the sign of speaking in other languages, just as they had to convince them that God would save the Gentiles without requiring them to become Jews. And then we notice the next illustration, or the next passage, is Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, when Paul met the 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Remember that Paul is on one of his journeys, he meets these 12 disciples, and he asks them, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And their answer, what Holy Spirit? We've only been baptized with the baptism of John. So Paul baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So when these disciples truly believed, you know that prior to this, they were not true believers. because the Holy Spirit had not been given to them. When these disciples truly believed, they spoke in other languages, the same as the disciples, proving that they were truly saved and a part of the church. Now, where am I going with all this? Listen to this. The only other place the gift of tongues is mentioned in the New Testament, so other than this last passage in Acts 19, is in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, where he deals with the abuse of the gift. Tongues is never mentioned again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD. So this means that the gift of tongues, this gift of speaking in other languages, was in existence for about 25 years. After that, we don't hear of it again. No mention of it in any of the pastoral epistles. A little bit tongue-tied this morning. And we don't hear of it. Why? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." The teaching of this verse is that the miraculous gift of tongues, of speaking in other languages, had a short shelf life. Tongues ceased shortly after 55 AD. And we don't see it coming up again. I still haven't met anybody who's had the gift of speaking in another language, according to what we've seen in the New Testament. So my friends, I share that with you. I'm not going to go any further. Our time's gone this morning. But I share that with you just to give you what the New Testament teaches about this gift. What it is, and how it was used, and how long it lasted. Next week, we're going to look into what it is. It's a sign, and what's it a sign of, and that will help us further understand this gift. So let us bow together in prayer, and we'll conclude our time in the Word.